Our children need to know the gospel. An inescapable part of the gospel is the love of God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but should have eternal life. And as parents, this is our duty to communicate to our children the love of God in sending Christ Jesus. Have your Bibles this morning open to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll be picking up in verse 8 this morning as we're continuing preaching. I'm preaching through this book, this short book in the Bible. The title of my message is No Evil Christians. No Evil Christians. And it may sound a little strange, but hopefully I trust we'll see that from the text this morning. Let's begin reading together. I'll read and you can follow in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8, Peter writes, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Well, as we look at these verses this morning, it begins in verse 8, all of you, all of you. Previously, he has been addressing specific groups of individuals, servants to their masters, citizens to the government, the family relationships, and now he turns to all believers. He's writing here to the church. If you're a Christian, whether you're a husband or a wife or a child or whatever, this is God's instructions for you. And I mention that because it's always important as you read the scriptures to be asking yourself, Who was this initially written to? Who is being addressed here? Because if it is written to the church and we take it as instruction for the world, we're going to misunderstand what God is teaching. If the word is addressing sinners, the lost, unbelievers, and we think it is addressing Christians, we can get our theology mixed up. And so it's always important to know who is being addressed in these passages. And in this section, the verse 8 through the rest of this chapter, Peter is outlining general Christian behavior. How are Christians supposed to live, especially in the face of opposition? Because in Peter's day, believers in the Roman Empire were facing opposition. In many places of the world today, there is fierce opposition and persecution. And in America, opposition is increasing and growing all of the time. How are believers to live in this world? He starts out, first, all of you, finally, all of you, have unity of mind. Believers are to have unity of mind. That means we're to be agreed. There must be a willingness to accept others in Christ, even accepting their Christian liberties that we may not decide to take for ourselves. It means not being contentious, not being divisive, not being independent from other believers. but unity of mind. It is looking for ways and reasons to serve the Lord together. It is wanting to have a spirit of unity in the church, harmony in the church. And it's a beautiful thing when the Spirit works that out in the lives of believers. I thought as we looked at these different categories of behavior that Peter mentions, how are these things visible? In other words, if there is in a church or among a group of believers unity of mind, what would it look like? How would it be visible? Well, I think, first of all, it is visible as believers are submitting to the Holy Spirit. Instead of doing just what we want to do, we yield to the Spirit, giving Him control of our life. And if we're yielded to the Spirit, He is going to lead us to be united with other believers. It means that we will be submitting, we will see ourselves submitting to God's Word. To have unity of mind with other believers. We will be submitting to each other. Again, not contentious, not divisive, no fighting, working united, working together for the common goal that Christ has us as a local church for. Harmony in the church. It's common today for believers to come to church and just do church and then to leave and continue living their own life independently of the church. And that's not our call as believers. God has united us together. We are individually members of the same body. And unless there's unity of mind, if there's not unity of mind, there will be division, there will be strife, there will be discord in the church. So some other scriptures that speak on the same theme, Romans chapter 12, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Be of the same mind towards one another." Be of the same mind towards one another. Again, that's looking to unite, to agree around the scriptures, to live together with a common purpose for Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Apostle Paul says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Someone says, "Well, how does that happen? You all agree, no divisions, same mind, same judgment. How does that happen?" Do all of you just to agree to believe whatever the preacher says? No, that's not how that works. We agree around the Word of God. And how do we... Is there in this church any difference of opinion on eschatology? The timing of the last days on earth? Is there any disagreement on... matters of clothing, music, eating, things like that. Of course there is. There are always differences of opinion. But how do we become united in mind and in spirit on these things? We talk about it. We don't fight about it. We don't argue about it. But in brotherly love, we sit down and we discuss our understanding of what God's Word is teaching. We go to the Scriptures. If we don't let the Scriptures guide us into the truth and to how we believe and how we live out this Christian life, there will be no unity of mind. And so the Scriptures, God's Word is essential. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul writes to the believers in Philippi, Philippians 2, 2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." That's God's will for all of you, all of us, all believers, serving the Lord together. And that doesn't just happen automatically. It takes work. It takes a commitment to each other, a commitment to be united to our brothers and sisters in Christ in the way we live out our Christian life. Next, Peter mentions verse 8, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, have sympathy." Sympathy. We know what sympathy is. It is to be moved emotionally about the needs of another person. It is to, when we see suffering, when we see misfortune and hardship, when we see others in pain, we are emotionally moved. We have sympathy for them. That means we care about what they're going through. We won't have sympathy if we don't care about our brothers and sisters in Christ. It'll just be too bad. Sorry about that. I'll pray for you if I think about it. Sympathy, true sympathy, moves to action. How is sympathy visible in the church? Someone is sick, ill, whatever. They're just sending cards to let them know, I care about you. It is sending letters. It is sending flowers. It is offering up prayers. It is having compassion for those who are suffering. Jesus exemplified, but also explained, illustrated sympathy, compassion in Luke chapter 10, verse 33 and 34. The example of the Good Samaritan. You know that parable in the Bible. The man was beaten by robbers, was robbed, was beaten, was left for dead. Two religious Jews came by and just kept on going, too busy to help. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, Jesus said, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Felt compassion. He had sympathy for him. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. This is God's instructions to the church. We are to care for each other. We are to help each other. 100 years ago, that was so common. Even individuals outside of the church looked to the church for help when they were in dire circumstances. We've kind of handed it off to the government, and the government is all too glad to take that power and money. But as believers in Christ, we have a responsibility to have sympathy, to show sympathy. Thirdly, he mentions brotherly love. Brotherly love, true care, a true love for our fellow believers. Friendship, affection, kindness. And that's how brotherly love is made visible. Acts of kindness for each other. Helping one another. Fellowshipping together. Being involved in each other's life. Giving encouragement. Brotherly love is essential in the life of a healthy church. 1 Peter chapter 1, the 22nd verse. He writes, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. There's got to be love in the church, among believers. It's got to be visible. Chapter 2, verse 17, Peter writes, honor all people, love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. We cannot simply come to church to hear a sermon. We can't come to church simply to, we can't meet as a church simply to sing songs, sing hymns. We can't come just for the great meal, the great food. We've got to come to love and to experience the love, to share the love of our fellow believers. That makes for a healthy church. A functioning church. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, the Apostle John writes, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. He who does not love abides in death, remains in death. These are not just suggestions. These are commands of the Lord, not only found here, but found throughout Scripture to the church, to believers. I'm fond of saying the Christian life is not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's not just rules and regulations. But God does give us lists. He does give us rules. He does give us regulations. That if we claim to be a believer, a follower of Christ, this is what we must be striving for. And this is one of those lists. He mentions, after brotherly love, he mentions a tender heart. Have a tender heart. I guess he's writing to the women. Because as men, you know, we got to be strong. No, all of you, Peter writes, have a tender heart. That means that we care about other people, that we're able to show affection. It means that we must make ourselves vulnerable in some sense, moved by what others are going for, moved to compassion, to help, to care for others. A tender heart towards each other, a tender heart in many respects. How is a tender heart made visible? How do we see it? Well, one way, a tender heart, a heart being shaped by God, is a heart that is sensitive to sin. We can become proud. We can become judgmental. We can look down on the sins and the faults of others while not examining ourselves. We need to have a tender heart so that the Holy Spirit can instantly remind us, show us something that we are doing is not right, and we instantly confess it, repent of it, and forsake it. Sensitive to any offenses that we may have caused or are causing against others. Sensitive to harshness. The way we talk to other people, the way we deal with our family, our spouses, the way we interact with our fellow employees on the job. Are we harsh? Or would our family, would our co-workers describe us as being tender-hearted? Tender-hearted. God says that's important. It's necessary for all of us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul writes, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other." Forgiving each other. If you're ever in a church where there's some kind of strife or friction going on, and one or both of the parties are not willing to forgive each other, man, you know that's painful. That kills the spirit in the church. We must be, he writes here, have a tender heart, and last in verse 8, have a humble mind. A humble mind. And it shows itself in gentleness, humility, self-abasement. Not arrogant. Not proud. Not always pushing ourselves to the front of the line or to the spotlight or self-seeking. Humble mind is made visible is to live like Christ, who humbled himself. Took on human flesh, came as a man, lived for us, sacrificed himself, never pleased himself, pleased his Father in heaven, and lived for others, for you and for me, and died for us. The scripture, you know, is full of warnings against pride. God always reminds us and urges us, we must be humble. We must humble ourselves. Proverbs 29 says, verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. God hates pride. God blesses humility. Peter says in the church, all of us, if we are going to live together as the body of Christ, if we're going to be a healthy church, if we're going to be Christ-honoring, we must have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. I think that marks us as a church. We're not perfect. We can always do better. We always have blind spots. But I see a willingness to live for Christ and to honor Christ this way. And my encouragement is that we continue to work on it. To work on it. Because this is in our control. If we yield to the Spirit, if we want to please God, we will be made all of these good aspects of the Christian life. Just as the Apostle Paul quite frequently reminding us of how believers are to live in this world, he uses the formula, put off these things, the work of the flesh, put on these things, the Apostle Peter mixes it up. First he says, put on these things. Verse 9, he gets to the put off. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Do not repay. In other words, don't respond to cruelty, to slander, to hatred, to mistreatment with the same. Now that's natural. Natural, fallen, sinful human beings in the flesh, we respond. You know, and you've heard people say that. If you want someone to smile, smile at them. Okay? And usually they'll smile back. Here Peter says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Reviling is a manner of speaking mean, harsh hatred towards someone. Someone says something in a hateful way, don't give it back to them, he says. No evil for evil. I haven't seen them lately, but when I was a kid, I was always intrigued by the little statues or the little pictures of three little monkeys. Any of you ever see them? Monkeys are sitting side by side. One of them has their hands over their ears. The other one has their hands over their eye. And the last monkey has his hands over his mouth. And you know what? Hear no evil, speak no evil, see no evil. All right? Hear no, see no, speak no. Well, for Christians, it is say no evil, do no evil. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. I mentioned this a moment ago. Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates, yea, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brothers. That those few verses there in the Proverbs mirror what Peter is saying here. The Lord hates pride. Feet that run swiftly, quickly to evil. We are to run from evil, and we are not to respond with evil. Humans, naturally, we want to retaliate. Someone does something to us unjustly, they're mean, whatever. We don't want to take it, first of all. We don't deserve that. But then we want to pay back. We want to get even. You've heard, I hope you haven't said, someone's mistreated someone, and you're talking about it. Boy, doesn't that really make you mad? And they say, I don't get mad. I just get even. Peter says, no, Christians don't get even. We don't repay evil for evil. We don't retaliate. God says, no, we cannot respond that way. We can't live that way. Believers cannot act in an evil manner ever. No speaking evil. Certainly no doing evil. And it doesn't say it here, but where it all begins, no thinking evil. And we say, well, I can't control what I think. Yes, we can. We cannot help sometimes what thoughts come into our mind, but we can control how our mind deals with those thoughts. Why not? Why can't we retaliate? Especially when we are unfairly treated, when we don't deserve it. Why? Non-retaliation is God's will for your life. Now, where do I get that? Verse 9. I didn't read all of it. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Bless those who do evil to you. God has called you. If you are a child of God, if you're a believer, a Christian, that's God's will for your life. Many Christians suffer mistreatment and persecution. And yet, if that happens to us, God says, do not retaliate. Instead, bless them. The last thing in the world we feel like doing, again, and I believe it's pretty much humanly impossible to bless someone who is treating us evilly. Is that a word? Evilly? With evilness? To bless them? I mean, that just goes contrary to human nature. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can. And we can desire to bless them if we're wanting to please the Lord. Earlier in chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For you have been called to this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." Peter says, as followers of Christ, we've got to live, we've got to respond the same way. We think of Jesus on the cross as He is being murdered, innocent, the only innocent man who ever lived, against those who were hating Him and had mocked Him and beat Him and were hanging Him to die. He prayed, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them." We think of Stephen as he was being stoned to death for the name of Christ. He prayed to the Father, "Do not lay this charge against them." Same thing. "Father, forgive them." Not wanting to repay evil for evil. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, "But I say to you, pray for your enemies, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you." That's not human. But it's Christian. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Romans chapter 12, verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, writes the same thing. And if we're going to do this, it's got to be intentional. And we need to plan it out as much as is humanly possible ahead of time. Because we just live by our reactions. If we just operate on the basis of our feelings, we're going to be violating these biblical principles all the time. And there's a promise that God gives. Here He says, "On the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." God wants to bless believers who do not repay evil for evil, but instead who bless their opponents. Peter writes about it in chapter 5, verse 10. He says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." If we want to please God in this matter, God will enable us to do it. And when we respond in a way that honors God, we will be blessed. The result of living a no-evil Christian life, Peter says, it's blessing. Receiving a blessing from God. And the blessing he writes about in verses 10 through 12, he's actually quoting here from the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 34. "For whoever desires to love life and see good days." What's that? Love life and see good days? That's what Joel Osteen preaches about, right? Love life. Your best life now. See good days. Nothing but good come into your life. No, I think he's talking about more than this life. I think he's talking about life eternal. To see, to experience the good days of eternity in fellowship and harmony with God in our glorified bodies. Whoever desires that, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, from speaking falsely. Being mean, harsh, evil with our words. Verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Put off, put on. Put away evil, do good. Live a good and godly life for Christ. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Look for peace. Pursue peace. If you're going to have peace in the home, you are going to have to be pursuing it. If you're going to have peace on the job, you are going to have to be pursuing it. In this life, seek peace and pursue it. Why? Verse 12, For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. Peter says, God is watching everything we do. He knows us. He made us. He sees us. He cares about how we live our lives. Some people are like, well, God's God. He's up in heaven. He's running everything. I'm down here just living my life. What does He care? He cares. He sees. His eyes are upon you. It means He's watching you. Intentionally watching you. It's not just that God knows everything. He does. But He watches His children to see, are they living for Me? Are they seeking peace and pursuing it? Are they practicing brotherly love and kindness and developing a humble mind and a tender heart? He hears our prayers. God hears the prayers of the believer, but He hears with pleasure those who are living for Him, serving Him. He hears with an ear to answer their prayers of those who are wanting to please Him instead of just pleasing themselves. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The face of the Lord is against. God is against those who do evil. So we don't have to worry about that, see, because we're Christians. God is always for us. He's never against us. He's writing here to about the unbelievers, about the lost, about those pagans. No, He's writing about Christians as well. If we do evil, the face of the Lord is against us. He is displeased. He is not happy. I mean, that's why Peter puts that in there. Again, quoting from the Old Testament, but he's writing to Christians. The face of the Lord is against those who do it. We cannot do evil, even if we think someone else deserves it, and prosper. We cannot live with evil thoughts and think that we're pleasing the Lord and that He's going to bless us. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, even Christians. We shouldn't have to be told these things. I mean, this is Bible 101. But we do need to be reminded, because naturally we will fall into the same behavior patterns that we see in the world around us. Down from verse 13 through verse 17, Peter gives some practical thoughts, I think, on the no evil life of a believer. Verse 13, he asks, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? I think that's a rhetorical question. Usually, that's how life works, right? Pattern of life, the righteous people, those who obey the law, those who are kind to others, generally go through life more smoothly than those who are evil, lawbreakers. People who treat other people, who mistreat other people, their life is usually filled with more friction, more hardship, more retribution. So it's just a pattern of life. But there are exceptions to the rule. Verse 14, he says, but even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, that happens. That happens. We live rightly means we have to make choices. It means sometimes we have to make a stand. Means we can't do what our culture is doing. And sometimes it means we have to speak out against the evil that we see. And there are those who want to make you suffer for that. Just naming the name of Christ, naming the name of Jesus in our culture is becoming a very unpopular thing. Especially living according to the Scriptures, suffering for righteousness. Doing what is right and suffering for it. That was happening in Peter's day. And it is happening today as well. Being punished for honoring and obeying God. Coming soon to a town near you. Read the headlines. It's happening in our nation. Obey God and suffer for it. But what is the outcome of that? But even, verse 14, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Not by the world, but by the one who counts. By your Heavenly Father. Rewarded. Verse 14b says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. That's the no Christian response, the no Christian attitude to suffering for Christ's sake. No fear, not troubled by the persecution you see coming or the persecution that does come. We saw that in the life of Daniel in the Old Testament. The three Hebrew, his friends, thrown in the fiery furnace. We see it in Moses as he was dealing with Pharaoh. No fear of what man can do. We see it in the apostles at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given and they preached and they were beaten for it and they were put in prison for it and they were commanded not to speak anymore in Jesus' name. They did not fear man. Instead, they chose to fear God, to obey Him, to honor Him. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Why? Why? Because we know that God has called us to this, suffering for righteousness' sake. And again, we've got to be careful. There's a right way and a wrong way to stand for what is right. There's a right way and a wrong way to share the gospel. The cross is an offense, the Scripture says. The gospel is offensive. It's a stumbling block. People whose hearts God has not changed, is not changing, they hate it. There's nothing we can do about that. But we can do everything within our power to make sure that we are not what is offensive when we are sharing the good news of eternal life in Christ. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, verse 15. Regard Christ the Lord as holy. And he says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Peter says it is important to have a response ready. When someone asks you why you will not participate in this ungodly behavior, it's not just because I'm a Christian or because that's against my religion or just not, I just choose not to live that way. We need to have a response ready, a biblical response, a response that honors God, a specific response as to why this is wrong, why God says this is wrong, and why I cannot partake of it or participate in it. And the words he used here, make a defense. Make a defense. That is a term that's used in a court of law. An attorney stands up and gives an argument, a reason for why his client did or did not do this or is allowed or not allowed to do that. This is apologetics. It means we need to know the Scriptures to do it. We need to have a desire to please God. Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And hopefully our defense turns into an opportunity. We take it as an opportunity to share the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Because it's not just about whether or not we will do this or whether or not we will obey this law, if it's an ungodly law or an ungodly command. It's bigger than us. It's not just us, and it's not just us and them. It is us wanting to please the Lord God and to take and use those times of opposition and confrontation by the enemies of the gospel to point them to the gospel. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. When he was being arrested, the Jews were so divided they were about to tear him limb from limb. The Roman soldiers came and rescued him. As they're carrying him to safety, he says, wait a minute, can I say a word to the crowd? A very hostile audience. And he did. But he didn't defend himself. He shared Christ with them. And so the little things in our life that are persecution and mistreatment and opposition to the Christian lifestyle, it's not a battle between us and them. Do not repay evil for evil. Use those as opportunities to shine the light of the gospel unto those who are oppressing or harassing us. And how we do it, verse 16, again, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Again, if they're cursing and shouting and screaming, throwing punches, we do not curse and shout and scream and throw punches in response. Gentleness, respect, honoring them, having a good conscience, verse 16. Having a good conscience. Means that when we're accused, knowing that we have responded, we have lived, we have acted, we are acting, we are responding the way God has commanded us to, we can stand there, I am innocent of all these charges. Knowing they don't have a reason. We haven't given them a reason by our evil behavior or responding in kind. We haven't given them a reason to treat us the way they're treating us. Or to make the accusations against us. The end of verse 16. Why? It is better to, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Either afflicted in their own conscience, where they're knowing that I'm in the wrong and they're in the right. They don't deserve the mistreatment I'm giving them. But also from outsiders. Others that will come and stand alongside of you. Even the government authorities. That because of your honoring Christ and living a godly life will say, no, they're not in the wrong. And you need to stop treating them that way. Doesn't always happen. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Again, sometimes it's God's will that Christians suffer for doing good. And our attitude needs to be, it doesn't matter what the outcome is. Whether it's blessing by the world, whether it's the world's approval, or whether it's opposition, we are going to please Christ. It's not negotiable. We're not going to violate our conscience, our spirit-formed conscience. We're not going to deny the Scriptures. We're not going to betray our Savior. If you're going to suffer, God says, it's better to suffer for being righteous than for doing evil. And then He gives us our example, verse 18, for Christ. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. These verses here are immensely practical for every believer, every church today. The no evil Christian. Respond to our enemies by blessing them. God says we will be blessed. Have a gentle, humble defense ready. Not to show that we're right and they're wrong, but to be able to share the truth of God, to glorify God. And if we are rejected by the world, by the enemies of Christ, we accept that rejection as God's will for our life at this time. And in that rejection, we look to Christ, our perfect example, trusting what He has done for us, allowing the Holy Spirit to enable us to imitate Him, to please God by our behavior, by our answer, by our defense, by our humble living, to try to be a blessing to those who oppose us. And then, whatever the outcome that we see, trust God to use it for His glory. Because He will. This is His promise to us. Father in heaven, You have given us instruction in Your Word today of how we must live for You, especially in times of opposition or rejection. And Lord, humanly speaking, we don't like it when people are against us or they revile us or they treat us with evil. And yet, Lord, Father, remind us of the life to which we've been called. Lord, help us to examine ourselves to see if we are truly living for Christ. That we are not the problem. And in the way we respond, Father, may it be purposeful and may it be designed to give You glory and to honor You. Father, those who mistreat us, give us a heart and a mind to bless them. Not just to withstand their attacks, but to bless them. however the Spirit leads. Lord, to pray for them, for their salvation, that they might be rescued from the wrath to come. Lord, I pray that you would continue working on each one of us. Father, you would continue working in this, your church, molding and shaping us into imitators of Christ, so you would be pleased to use us for your glory, doing your will here in Hyde Park, wherever you take us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.